We're technically going to start in Mark 10 today, but we're going to put Mark 10 up on the board. Let's read this together. Can we get Mark 10 up there? And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Because over the last 2 weeks, we've seen Jesus betrayed, arrested, illegally tried, illegally condemned to death, then handed over to a Gentile, a Roman, tried again, found innocent by the Roman Gentile judge, but still condemned to death anyway. We have seen people go from shouting his name in praise to less than a week later shouting for him to be crucified. And finally, last week, we saw Jesus' body torn to shreds by a scourging, by being whipped brutally. And in the end, even though Jesus told his disciples at least 3 different times that this exactly would happen, he told them exactly what would happen. They still fled. They still ran away in fear, and Jesus is just utterly alone by this point. Because over the next couple of weeks, we're going to focus almost solely on the crucifixion itself, and then we're going to wrap up our series on Mark that we've been in for a year on Easter with the resurrection. So over the next next 2 weeks, as we focus in on the crucifixion, I'm going to do something a little bit different. Because, you know, every week we open up the Word of God and we really dive deep into it. We try to get a deep understanding of what God's trying to teach us, right? And so we're going to do that same thing this week. But what I usually do out of that is try to leave you with something just like really practical to walk away with. We're going to get in the depths of Scripture, which is not always super practical, but I want you guys to walk away with something that stirs in your heart that you can walk out and practically apply to your lives. And that's why we roll it out then into life groups, into our small groups, right? But here's the deal. Mark doesn't really do that in the text today or the next few weeks. He doesn't spend time trying to make it practical or make it really apply to our lives. He just tells the story. Because I think Mark thinks that the story alone is enough. Mark doesn't even try to pull on our emotions. He just tells what happened because it's enough. And so I think that's what I want to do over the next 2 weeks. Just let the story be the story and mostly let it speak for itself. So if you've been here for any amount of time, you know I'll usually have some sort of intro with a question I want you to dwell on during the sermon or try to be kind of clever or funny or tell a story. We're not going to do any of that this week. And in the end, I'm not going to even really get real practical. So this is your first time. Like, I want you to take practical things away from the Bible. It's important. But I think today the story's enough. Does that make sense? Does that sound fair? I just want us to focus on what happened. And then let God do the work on our souls. Let God do the work on our hearts. Let God speak to us and move us. So let's jump into the last 3 weeks in this book. It's crazy that we've come to that point. And let's just let God stir in our hearts through his word as he tells us the most terrible and most beautiful story we've ever been told. Look at Mark chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. So guys, what we're seeing in this scene is a battalion. That's 600 Roman soldiers. In this large room, we don't know exactly where it was. Maybe it was Herod's palace, maybe it was somewhere else, but a room large enough where they all could gather, and they're here pretty much solely to mock Jesus. Because I think a lot of us know how quickly things can dissolve in a group of men like this, right? Fueled by pride and ego and testosterone and the need to show up each other. If you've ever went to college, you've seen this, right? That's just the truth of it. And if you remember, we've talked about this before, Rome and Israel our honor-shame societies. Do you remember that? Like, we don't get it because we're Western and we're individualistic. We're an individualistic society. It's really all about me and my life and what I'm doing. But in the ancient world in particular, even to this day, but particularly in the ancient world, it wasn't like that. The name of your family, the honor of your family was everything. The honor of your name meant everything. So to dishonor your own name, to dishonor your family, to lose face was a huge, huge deal. I mean, people would literally, and this time would like kill themselves if they dishonored their family name in a way that they felt like they couldn't get their honor back. It meant everything, particularly for Rome. But Rome did it even in a different way. They highly valued pride and arrogance and domination. There was no room for humility in the Roman Empire. It was all about their pride and domination. So Rome worked very hard at shaming anyone that tried to stand up to their dominance to make a point. And make no mistake, that is exactly what they're doing to Jesus right now, this king of the Jews, utterly shaming him in front of everyone so people can watch what happens when you try to stand up to Rome. Guys, some of you may have heard this before, but in the ancient world, purple was really hard to come by, very, very expensive to make. And so it was considered the royal color because royalty could afford it. So when they put this purple robe on him, that's to mock him. And so when they take that crown of thorns, Caesar would wear a crown of golden leaves, right? And so to mock that, they make a crown of thorns and they shove it down on Jesus' head. And they say, "Hail the King of the Jews," because that's what they would say. "Hail to Caesar, Lord and God." They started calling him Lord and God by this point. So "Hail to Caesar." Instead, they say, "Hail to Jesus Christ," and they say, "Hail to the King of the Jews," and they start kneeling down before him. They were doing it sarcastically, although they unwillingly were doing exactly what they should have been doing to this man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but that's not why they were doing it. They were doing it to shame him. So I just want to take a minute. Can you picture this moment? I know a lot of you have heard this story, but can you picture it? These testosterone-fueled, sweaty men all trying to prove that they're the alpha dog in the room, needing to one-up each other to show how much domination they have over this man that they deemed weak, that they deemed to challenge Rome. Because you saw in the passage, the humiliation wasn't enough. They start spitting on him. As my brother-in-law once said, if somebody spits on you, it's time to go. Right? Is that kind of funny, but isn't that true? Like, I'm not condoning fighting, but somebody spits on you, it's time to go. But even that wasn't enough. So they're humiliating him, they're spitting on him, and of course it escalates to violence. So they take reeds and start beating him in the head. It's like a bamboo shaft. You ever been hit in the head? Man, it hurts. And they're beating him in the head with a bamboo shaft. So bleeding from gaping wounds from the scourging or from the flogging, if you remember last week, it would have tore out to the bone skin. So bleeding, probably nearly to death, bleeding from the crown on his head from his thorns, covered in spit and probably crazy dizzy, having a hard time just stand because he's been beaten in the head, they take Jesus to the gates to be crucified. Now, before we move on with the story, I want us just to see this is not just a story of abuse, but God is doing something here. Like, this wasn't just God's response to sin, but his plan. And we see this play out in the Old Testament so clearly. I want to read to you four passages from the Old Testament. And keep in mind, these were written 700 years, at least 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. And I'm telling you, there's not really any debate among scholars whether these were written before Jesus Christ was born, before his time. Everyone knows these were written, for the most part, everyone knows these were written far before the time of Jesus. Yet you're going to see as we read these things, so many of these things that they're talking about 700 years before or more have already happened in what we've already covered so far in Mark, and so many more are going to happen. I just want you to see this and see how it's going to play out over the next 3 weeks. So can we throw up Isaiah 50? Isaiah 50 says this, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." We've seen that play out already, haven't we? We'll see it play out more. Psalm 22, 6 through 7. "I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." You watch, we're going to see that in just a second. Psalm 22, 16 through 18. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If you've never heard that story, remember that. And then finally, Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, which means sin. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Guys, did you see it? Did you see, like, this is not God's response to sin, but our Creator had a plan from the beginning to redeem every one of us. And I want you to see how crazy this is. It says his hands and feet would be pierced. Do you know crucifixion hadn't been invented when this was written? They couldn't have known this was going to happen, right? It hadn't been invented. Crucifixion didn't happen yet, but it's written in the Old Testament. His hands and his feet, very specifically, are going to be pierced for the sake of our sin, for the sake of redeeming us. It's crazy. Listen, if you ever have doubts in your faith, listen, we all have doubts. I've talked with two people this week talking through doubts. We all have doubts. But when you hear things like this, you've got to doubt your doubts, don't you? You've got to doubt your doubts that when you see 700 years plus that all of this was written out and it all played out just how God said it would. It's amazing. It's amazing. God is fulfilling his promises and his plan to redeem mankind with every step that Jesus takes, every agonizing step that he takes. So without any really fanfare or without playing on our emotions, Mark just tells us Jesus heads to the cross. You know, the Roman, again, a Roman philosopher named Cicero described the cross like this. He described it as the most cruel and horrifying of punishments. A Roman. Guys, crucifixion was at the heart of Roman's terror machine. And that's what they wanted, to strike fear in everyone who would stand against them. A Roman general once said this: whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by their fear. Because most of the time, crucifixion didn't pierce any major arteries, and so people rarely bled to death. That's why people could hang there for days, as we've talked about before. Usually dying of shock, like Jesus' body is in shock right now. It's just the body would just give out from the shock of all of this, of the scourging, of the beatings, of hanging there. They'd die of asphyxiation. They would suffocate, because as they're hanging there, they would hang lower and lower, and their lungs would fill with fluid, and to breathe, they'd have to push up. They'd have to push up on their feet that are nailed together just to take a breath. Can you imagine how excruciating that would be? And eventually people couldn't push up anymore. Their strength just gave out. And they would literally hang there and suffocate. Or heart failure, or a combination of all three. And one of the worst parts of it was the shame of it. So many times people were hung, especially men, were hung there naked. And when you understand that, it makes sense when we see in a minute when they are gambling for Jesus' clothes, just like Psalm 22 said would happen. How could they predict that? If it wasn't true, how could they predict hands and feet being pierced and them gambling for Jesus' clothes? But they do. It was such a symbol of fear and derision and horror and shame that 25 years later, Paul says that the cross in 1 Corinthians 1, that the cross is a stumbling block for Jews. I mean, Jews were having a hard time believing this because they just couldn't wrap their mind around that God would allow his Messiah to be crucified, because you are a curse if you were hung from the tree. You are shamed. You are a curse. And so Jews could not believe because of the cross. Gentiles said it was foolishness. Like when they tried to preach the gospel to them, some Gentiles who knew very well about crucifixion, don't think it was just for the Jews. The Gentiles knew very well about crucifixion. They would literally look at it like it's ridiculous. What do you mean? Your Messiah, your God, was hung from a cross. They couldn't believe because it was so ridiculous. The people reading this at the time would have known very well the terror of crucifixion. So Mark doesn't spend any time on it. They knew. They understand in a way that we could never understand. They lived in this. They saw people crucified along the road as they walked in terror that that would happen to them one day, that they'd be hung up there naked for all to see as they slowly died. So in typical Mark fashion, if you've been with us, this is how Mark does things. He just gets right to the point. He just gets right into the action, right into this terrible day. Let's look at it in verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Because we don't know exactly who Simon of Cyrene or Simon of North Africa is, although there's speculation. I'll just let you in on the speculation quickly. Rufus, one of his sons, a man named Rufus, was one of the early church leaders. And so Mark never really includes names. He just doesn't do that. Mark just gets to the point and moves on. But here he not only tells us Simon's name, but his two sons' name. And a lot of people speculate the reason he did that is because Rufus was an early church leader, probably friends with Mark, or at least Mark knew him very well. So he includes this. Hey, this is the father of Rufus that carried Jesus' cross. But I'm telling you, that's speculation. We don't know for sure. It doesn't tell us. It's interesting, but it's not at all the point. People want to speculate on things like that all the time, but it's not at all the point. The point is that it was the duty of the condemned to carry their own cross, to carry the shame of it, to be humiliated. Yet Jesus has been beaten so badly by this point that he can't carry his cross. And listen, he's being led by a group of Roman soldiers. They didn't have any pity on Jesus. They've shamed him terribly. They don't care. They're not doing this to be kind. He literally can't carry it at this point. And hey, we just got back from Israel, as those of you who have been here know. Jesus was in great shape. He's a woodworker, a stoneworker probably, and these hills in Jerusalem are insane. They're like small mountains, up and down, up and down. Jesus would have been, and he's going all over the place, he would have been in incredible shape, yet he's been beaten so badly, he just can't do this on his own. And so the Roman contingent of soldiers commands somebody to come out of the crowd and carry his cross for him. So Simon is asked to take up his cross and carry it. Now, does that sound familiar to anyone? That Simon was to take up his cross and carry it? Mark 8:34 said this, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Guys, Jesus has proven willing to do anything and everything to redeem us, hasn't he? To endure the worst kinds of pain and humiliation, and soon on the cross, so much more when God's wrath and judgment is poured out on him, to give it all, no matter what the cost. Jesus is going to do it. In this moment, let me ask you, like an obvious answer to this question, is Simon going to have to endure any of the pain of the cross? No, Jesus did, right? Is he going to have to endure the shame or the mocking or the spitting or the beatings so that we can be redeemed? No, Jesus is going to do that for him. See, is Simon going to be found guilty even though he's innocent? No, you know what? Simon is not innocent. Like, none of us are innocent, but the man who was innocent is going to the cross. No, Jesus is enduring it all for his sake, for our sake. Simon is simply asked to carry the cross. Guys, it's just this beautiful picture of what Jesus is asking for us. Listen, this is important. Even when it comes to sin, when it comes to your past, when it comes to whatever, Jesus is not asking you to carry the shame. He carried the shame for you. Right? And he's not asking you to go through the pain of not only the cross, but enduring the wrath of God and the judgment for all sin, for all time on the cross. He's not asking you to bear that anymore because Jesus did it for you. Listen, we all know we're guilty, but he's not even asking you to be guilty because Jesus was found guilty for you on the cross. He is asking us to see what he did, and in response to that, to deny ourselves, to deny our wants, to follow his will, to take up our cross, which means to do whatever God might ask us to do, to be whoever God might ask us to be, and to follow him. That's what he's asking. He's not asking you to do all of those other things, those terrible things. He's just asking you to do this in response to what Jesus is doing in this moment. So just as Simon is following Jesus with the cross here, it's just this beautiful picture and this foreshadowing of what God's going to call his disciples of Jesus to do, to be willing to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and follow him to whatever. Jesus endured the cross so that we would be empowered to carry our cross. And so we see the wine here mixed with myrrh. It was a numbing agent. Somebody had mercy on Jesus, and they were trying to dull his pain on the way to the cross. You see, Jesus denies it. He doesn't accept it. He doesn't say why. Maybe it was because Jesus said at the Last Supper when he's talking to his disciples, hey, I'm not going to drink of wine again until I'm in my kingdom. Maybe that's why. Or maybe it's because Jesus didn't come and try to avoid the consequences of sin like we do, but to pay them in full, to be a complete and full payment and ransom for our rebellion. And being numbed just didn't fit into his definition of paid in full. Whatever the case, after talking about it for a year as a church, the time finally comes. Look at verse 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Because the Jewish day started about 6 o'clock, and so the third hour would have been about 9 o'clock. About 9 o'clock in the morning is when they nailed those spikes into Jesus' hands and feet and hung them on the cross and lifted them up for everyone to see. So just as described in Psalm 22, the soldiers end up gambling for his clothing. Like, we've heard that before, but I want you to think about that. It's like it's a sporting event to them. They're taking pieces of his clothing so at some other time they can be like, oh yeah, this was that king of the Jews. Remember that? So they can probably make jokes about it or go over it again with other people. Isaiah also prophesied in 53:12 that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. And on Jesus' right and left are two transgressors, right? Two thieves who are guilty, who were condemned to death because they're guilty. But as I was reading this, it reminded me of something else. Do you remember in Mark 10, James and John, the disciples, the brothers? Do you remember the just unbelievably bold thing they said to Jesus? Does anybody remember that? They say, Jesus, when you get to your glory, when you get to your kingdom, can we sit at your right and left hand? I mean, how bold is that? Like, we want to be the guys right next to you on your right and left that are leading the way in your glory. And you remember Jesus' response? You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when it talked about the cup of wrath? That's what it's talking about. The cup of wrath and judgment that is going to be poured out on Jesus because of your sin and my sin, all sin that's going to be poured out on him. And Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? James and John didn't know what they were asking in that moment. They thought they knew. They didn't know. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. But this moment is just a beautiful, clear picture of what it takes to be a follower of Christ, isn't it? It brings passages like Galatians 2 that says, I have been crucified with Christ, to a whole different meaning. A whole different meaning like, no matter what the cost, no matter what it takes, no matter what God might call you to, that's what the call of being a disciple is. And I'm telling you, the early church understood this because they were crucified and they were killed and they were murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ. We live in a free country. Praise God for that we can worship without fear. But the reality is there's people around the world right now giving their lives just like this to be at Jesus' right and left, to be crucified alongside him, giving their very lives. That's the call of a disciple. And Jesus is telling James and John, you don't know what you're asking. Are you ready to give everything? No matter what the cost for the kingdom of God. Because that's the call of a disciple. Look at verse 29. And those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Again, I want you to see this. Mark doesn't take time to stir our emotions, because what's happening is enough. As I said over the last couple weeks, the theme of Mark over the last couple chapters is about shame and mockery. That's what we see again and again and again. And so Jesus is now hanging outside the gates of Jerusalem at this place called the Skull, meaning that any pilgrim, any person coming in and out of the city would have seen him hanging there. And you remember, it's Passover week. A lot of people are coming in and out of the city. And just like it said in Psalm 22, they're wagging their heads at him. Because he must be a curse, right? It's a curse to hang from the tree. And a lot of them mock him. And it just made me think, what had the Jews must have been going through and what they'd see on a daily basis to be that hard-hearted towards something like this? Like, what kind of death and terror and horror had they to live under where they don't feel compassion for the guy hanging on the cross, but they look at him in shame and mockery and they wag their heads as he hangs there dying. And of course, the chief priests and the other religious leaders have to take their one last attempt to mock Jesus, the guy who dared to stand up to them. And I tell you what, it's just the worst. I mean, isn't it the worst when you see someone talking bad about someone, but they're talking bad about them like right here while they're standing over there, but they're being loud enough for that person to hear? It's so condescending. Have you ever seen that? Oh, it's so hateful. Well, we've all seen that, haven't we? Talking just loud enough for that person to hear, and that's exactly what they're doing here. They don't address Jesus. He's not worthy of addressing. They're talking about, well, he saved other people. Why doesn't he save himself? I mean, why does he need to just come down off that cross? If he'd come down off that cross, we would believe, but of course he can't. And here's what's crazy. They know, they said Jesus has saved others. They know that Jesus has saved people. Think about that for a second. They've already seen him heal the sick and the diseased. They've seen him heal the blind and the deaf and the leper. They've seen him cast out demons that no one else could cast out. Listen, there's a religious leader that saw Jesus raise someone from the dead. They know what Jesus is capable of, but yet they still ask for proof right now. How crazy is that? They've already had more than enough proof. And I say this all the time, but listen, if you're in a place in your life right now and you say, if God would just prove himself to me, then I would believe more, you're lying to yourself. Because for most of you in the room, God has already answered your prayers. You just forget about it because you want him to answer your prayer right now. And you can't wait and you can't be patient because God works slowly to redeem you, to sanctify you, to make you more like him. But you want it fixed now. So you forget all of that, what he's done for you, the power that's worked in your life, because you want it fixed right now. And these guys are the exact same way. We're like them. We're like them. We can look down on them. We're like them. Why doesn't he come down off that cross and prove to us? You know what? It simply didn't matter. Jesus didn't want to submit to their rules, so they threw him out like trash. That's the reality. Like so many of the Old Testament prophets, when they spoke the truth, were also killed and thrown out because people in power didn't want to listen to them, even though it was directly from God. As to these men, the ultimate fulfillment would have been for Jesus to come down off that cross and save himself, because that's how their mind works. That's how what their faith in God really looks like to them. Proving to everyone just how holy and righteous and how awesome they are because they can follow the law better than you can. They're more perfect than you are. That's what their faith is at this point. And holding on to their control. They, in their pride, that they cannot fathom a God that would send their Messiah to save them, not with displays of power, which Jesus has shown, but by being a ransom for many. Not to save himself, but that he would stay on the cross and die for all of those who would just believe. Because that's what Jesus did, just for those who would believe. Guys, faith is not about proof. It's about humility. It's about submission. It's about belief. Now listen, our faith is truthful and it is logical. Our truth absolutely stands up to the mind and to logic. It is a logical, mind-driven faith, right? It makes sense, but in the end, you've got to have faith. It can't just be about your logic. You've got to believe that Jesus Christ really was the Son of God. He did die on the cross. He did take away your sins, and he did all of this because he loves you. That's what it actually comes down to. And you can't get there logically because it's folly in the mind of an unbeliever. It's a stumbling block in the mind of someone who doesn't believe. We need God to open up our minds and faith, and then it all becomes real. It all makes sense. All that logic and faith come together, and God moves in power in our lives. And these men seem to only have faith in their ability to be better than those around them and hold on to their power. But you know what? The truth is, even hearing this, and I know God's plan, and I saw it in Isaiah and Psalm 22 and so many other places in Scripture. I know God's plan. I love God's plan. I know what he did to redeem us. But there's still a part of me that wants the story to change. Do you know what I mean? Like, I want Jesus to come down off of the cross. I want him to. I just want to read it this time. And this time, Jesus comes down, and he shows these men what real power is. That he holds them accountable for their actions. God help me, if it was me, I think I would have roared down off of that cross to show them just who I really am. That's why I'm a terrible savior. That's why your pastors or whoever you look up to is a terrible savior. We needed a better savior, better than Moses, better than David, better than any pastor. We needed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who could take it all fully because he was humble enough. He was meek enough. He loved you enough to stay on that cross. Jesus made a decision in the Garden of Gethsemane that no matter what, he would accomplish the will of his Father. No matter what. To be our ransom, to pay our sin, to wash away our guilt. Like, think about that. To wash away our guilt. To endure the cross and the humiliation and the scorn and the shame. So that at the challenge of these sinful men, Jesus doesn't rise to their mockery like a lot of us would have. Guys, there's no self-defense here. Do you see that? There's no self-defense. No effort to try to get in the final word. No attempt to preserve his dignity or his pride. Jesus just fully surrenders himself to this tragic fate so that through this, he can set us free to fully surrender to him. He's surrendering to this fate so that we'll be empowered to surrender to him. Church, in faith, are you fully surrendered? Gosh, it's an easy thing to say. It's a hard thing to do. But when you hear the story, if you ask yourself, are you fully surrendered? Because I know most of us have heard this story before. But what if we really took the time to let it sink deep down into us and actually change us? Like, actually change who we are today. What if we let the weight and the horror and the beauty of what Jesus went through change our perspective on this life, change what's important in our life? What if we truly lived our lives in a way that we not only walked in the reality of this story, but we submitted to Jesus in such a complete way that the story, when we heard it today, didn't burden our souls? Or it wasn't just something awful that we heard that happened to Jesus, and it was awful, but listen, but the story actually set us free, because that's what it's supposed to do. Jesus came to set you free. So what if we could actually live in the truth that Jesus didn't do all this to condemn the world, but to save it, to redeem it, to set us free? What if we could live in the light of that every single day, church? What if? Let's pray. God, my words simply fail. Fail to speak the truth of this story. Fail to communicate the depth of your love. So today, God, my prayer is simple. God, help us. Help us to let the truth of this sink just deep into our bones and change us. To stir us, to make us fully and wholly yours. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.